right, well, let's take our Bibles and look together in Proverbs chapter 15. We continue to make our way through this book of wisdom, wisdom being Christ. And as in every portion of Scripture, we pray the Lord gives us eyes to see Christ, not just natural wisdom, but Him who is the very wisdom of God, and how what we read here reflects Him in all of His glory. Today, we're going to consider the tongue of the righteous. Now, when you read that title, if you think of yourself, then you're thinking wrongly. The tongue of the righteous one. And what we have described here, not even Solomon would say he's describing himself, even though the Lord granted him wisdom in his rule, but it would be less than a little lightning bug light compared to the light that is Christ, such as ourselves compared to Christ. Who can compare unto Him? And so we're going to read here from verse 1 down to verse 7, and then we're going to have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless and direct even as we study this portion. We may get to verse 8, but let's read this. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Can you see in these the contrast? The soft answer, that would be Christ and how He speaks in the face of all adversity and affliction, even as a man on this earth. The tongue of the wise, the tongue of the wise one. There's none wise, just like there's none righteous, no, not one, but Christ. Think of how He spoke and declared the glory of His Father in every situation compared to us. The mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Every time those who oppose Christ opened their mouth to speak, they were speaking foolishness from a heart of foolishness and rebellion. Again, in every part here, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Eyes reflect wisdom, knowledge. Many times our Lord, knowing their thoughts, it says in the Scriptures, answered them, or answered not a word. That was according to His wisdom. But the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The Lord knows those that are His. None are good in themselves, but good is being chosen of God, redeemed by Christ. The eyes of the Lord are in every place throughout this world. We don't know. We can't judge. We look at one person and say, well, they're a pretty good person. No, they're not. You look at another one and think, well, that's a pretty evil person. Well, that's how we all are. But the Lord knows those for whom He came to pay the debt. We couldn't judge right. We'd be condemning people as evil, not even seeing our own selves as evil. And we'd be exclaiming or exalting those that we perceive to be good, when it's just the opposite. They're nothing but fodder for the fires of hell. Unless Christ has taken their place. Christ has earned and established that righteousness. Here again, verse 4, the wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Well, there's no question what that's about. Christ, the tree of life, reflected in that wholesome tongue, that strong, that sound tongue. But perverseness, you see us in contrast with Christ, perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool despiseth his father's instruction. Our Lord Jesus Christ did everything that His Father instructed from His youth up. It was necessary for the working out of that righteousness that God the Father required. But he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Our Lord Jesus Christ was chastened by His Father, not for sin in Himself, but as the sin bearer. And therefore, when it says he that regardeth reproof, think of how you discipline your children. It's in order to bring out of them a behavior that you would desire, but as sinners they continue to rebel. We do. But our Lord Jesus Christ regarded the reproof of his Father as being just. Even though he did not deserve it, he did not merit it, yet having accepted from eternity to be that substitute for sinners, everything that his Father brought him through, he glorified his Father. And that word prudent means to be wise. He was wise even in the chastenings as the man of sorrows, the suffering servant, unlike many of us that would rebel when the Lord brings affliction, even though we deserve it. It says, in the house of the righteous is much treasure. There again, you can read that in the house of the righteous one. When Christ said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I know that King James says mansions, but it's one house. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. So it's a full house and rich toward those that God has purposed should dwell therein. And when Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, he's not talking about this being under construction up there in heaven. He spoke about it on the eve of his death. He was going to the cross to prepare that way, because without a just satisfaction, no one could enter into that house. But based upon the just satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ, having prepared the way, therefore, in my Father's house, here the Son is the door, bringing sinners into that house of wine, is the way it speaks of there in Psalm of Solomon, a banquet house. And oh, the riches of his grace for eternity. And it is much treasure. I don't think we can even fathom what it's going to be like to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever, having been redeemed by his shed blood. But it says, in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. When you hear internal revenue service, doesn't it make you shout for joy? Revenue. They're counting up everything. They're taxing it. That's everything about this world. There's nothing lasting in it. And the revenues of the wicked, and everything that the wicked earn by their work, is nothing but trouble. And unless the Lord has been pleased to pay the sin debt of such wicked ones and deliver them and draw them to himself, there will be nothing but eternal trouble, eternal condemnation. So all of this is descriptive of the glory of Christ in his person, in his work, in his tongue and how he speaks and answers. The tongue is used to declare. If you want a great study in Scripture, all of Scripture is inspired of God. But just go back and read the words of Christ, what he declared. You'd have to go back and read all the Bible, because he is the Word. But in every way, we see the wisdom of God in him. And so, verse 7, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge. We can be and are often misled by even the what we call the best of men. We dare not put confidence in men's words, not even in mine. Don't believe something just because I say it. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm a sinner just like any of them. And I stumble and fall. But the lips of the wise one, you could never go wrong in following this wise one, him who is the wisdom of God. But it says, the heart of the foolish doth not so. That would be us, heart of the foolish doth not so. As I mentioned, we might get to verse 8, but more than likely not, because it still speaks of the sacrifice of the wicked being an abomination of the Lord. What's a sacrifice of the wicked but those that gather in the with the purpose of somehow worshiping God, and they offer up their words and their works and their will as being a sacrifice unto the Lord? But here it says it's an abomination. There's nothing righteous in anything we do, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. There again, you have to ask the prayer of the upright one. He was always heard. Christ was always heard of his Father. He was the delight of the Father. And in every way, those for whom he intercedes are accepted with God. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll make some comments on these verses. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. Oh, how plain it is whenever you give eyes to see how it pertains to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask your forgiveness for so many times having read this word, seeking how it applies to me or to somebody else, and missing completely how it is to the honor and glory of your Son alone. I'm thankful that your Spirit, though we wander, always brings us back and draws us again to this word to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in it. So I pray that would be your will even now as we gather to meet and as hearers wait upon you to feed our souls and open our eyes to behold the glories of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, far above what we could ever imagine or think. And for that, we give you the thanks, honor, and praise in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's come back here to verse 1 and look more closely at how these words pertain to our Lord Jesus Christ. When it says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Now, I know some of us from time to time may, in certain situations, think about what the scripture says and say, well, I remember a soft answer turns away wrath, especially in light of what somebody may be saying, provoking us. And so you take a deep breath, and so you don't say what you're really thinking. But in reality, it's still in your heart. There is that pushback and that anger toward what others may have to say to us. And even if there is, at least for a brief, fleeting moment, silence, all it takes is for that person to continue to say some things, and the next thing you know, it's popping out like a balloon. It keeps building up, and all of a sudden, you just lash out. That's our nature. And really, it's part of our being in the fall, being fallen creatures. And if you analyze why it is we react the way we do, as it says here, grievous words stir up anger. They stir up anger by those speaking those words to us, but it stirs up anger in us in our response. Because I want us to go over and look in James chapter 3. This tongue you cannot tame. And I want us to see this in contrast with our Lord Jesus Christ and how he spake. Because in order for him to be the satisfaction of sinners such as we are before the Father, everything about him had to be to perfection, not just in the words, but in the thoughts. And that's what our Lord brought home to these self-righteous Pharisees who didn't consider themselves to be murderers or liars or adulterers. And so the Lord brought that home. If you so much as say raka to somebody, that would be like us saying to somebody, you stupid idiot. Even if you don't say it, how many times have you thought it? You can drive down the road, just get on the highway, and people can get you upset. They talk about road rage to where it gets to a point where I saw the other day, one guy was so upset, he actually got out of his car, ran and jumped on the hood of the other car, which is not a smart move, but he was so mad that the driver of that car had cut him off or something. Now they were in a traffic jam and he couldn't get the door open. So he hops on the hood. Well, once the traffic started moving, here's this guy, someone's videotaping. It's just running down the highway, this guy on the hood. That wasn't a smart move. That's how people are. That's how we react. And in James chapter 3, if for no other reason than this, that we think ourselves somewhat. People often talk about, you know, the things they do, hoping that those things will have some standing before God. It's not just what a person does or says, but what they think. But I'll tell you, one word enough in from this heart is enough to cast an entire world into hell, into condemnation. One word. That's why it says here, my brethren, in James 3, be not many masters. That's the sense of the word teachers. Everybody running around today wanting to be a teacher, wanting to be the one up in front of everybody and speaking. Well, beware, because it says, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I know that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation, but it's speaking here the condemnation of men. You could have the best liking among people, but just mess up with one word. Our politicians are finding out about that today because everything's being recorded. And so they'll say something, and it may be just a fleeting sentence, but that's the thing that the media pick up on and run with. Condemned for that one word. I've had that even in preaching. As the Lord directs your mind and heart, and you're declaring the glories of Christ, and yet all it takes is one particular thing that is not according to this word, and believe me, I'm amazed how the Lord enables me to preach according to this word as he does. But there are times when he will ordain that you slip up, that you say something that is not necessarily according to this word. And what's the one thing that people remember? That one thing. It's like people that love to pick out grammatical errors. I've had that. And when they write you an email, do you know you said ain't? Or you said this, and that's not proper grammar. I had someone write me one time and corrected me, rightly so, on I had slipped up and said that we're prostrate before the Lord. And they wrote me immediately, said there's a difference between prostrate and prostrate. And you need to be careful of the words you use. I'm like, is that all you got out of that message? So we're human. And we receive the greater condemnation there of men. That's why Paul, when he spoke of preaching to the Corinthians, he said, I came in fear and trembling, not of men, but that to be a master, be a teacher of the things that pertain to the glory of God. I'll tell you what, it's weighty. Doesn't matter how long I've been doing it, it is weighty every time I stand up here to preach. For in many things we offend all. You might say something while you're speaking that in certain cultures you would never say. I remember when I was first learning to preach in French, and I was up in Canada during French language study, and I was in a congregation that time where I had a French teacher in a congregation that went over every message I preached. And I'm not going to give the details, but after I preached one time, I was talking about the ants. And the sac is the word that I was using. It had to do with how the ant was built. Well, I found out afterward, you don't use that word in French. It's another word. And everybody was aghast that I would even say it. Well, I'm learning the language. So in many things, we offend all. And if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Now, that's not saying there are perfect men among men. But what I believe it's pointing us to is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he did not offend in word. In other words, his men found his words offensive, but there was nothing that could ever need to be corrected by the perfect man who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Men might be offended, but there was no need to correct it. He declared exactly how the Spirit of God directed him as a man. And he spoke to the honor and glory of his Father, even to the end where when our Lord asks, for what work do you desire to stone me? Because even speaking is a work. I'm up here preaching. And they declared, it's not that for any good work that you've done, but that thou, being a man, makest thyself equal with God. They contested his glory as a man, as the God-man. And so it's only the perfect man that is able to bridle the tongue and the whole body. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man and able to also to bridle the whole body. This is a part about our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he never ceased being God, but as he walked on this earth, he spoke as a man. And therefore, every word, you talk about being pursued and being weighed, where the Pharisees sought in every way to find fault with him. He was under scrutiny the entire time. But the fact that he never spoke a contrary word, we don't even find our Lord jesting in any way. As if sometimes we do it. We'll hear a message that our hearts turn to Christ, and then 5 minutes later, someone's saying, have you heard the latest joke? The scriptures say that even the thought of foolishness is sin before the Lord. The thought of it. Say nothing about expressing it. But we have no problem at all because that's our nature. Joking about things that, were we truly to weigh our state before God, we would have to say is everything we do and say condemns us. But for our Lord, not only was the tongue bridled, but as it says here, able also to bridle the whole body. Out of the heart, the scriptures say, the mouth speaks. So we speak like we do because we have an evil heart. But he was perfect in every way. If you want the example of a perfect man, don't look around among your peers. Look at the God-man who came down from glory. That's why here in Proverbs 15, we see this contrast between Christ, the perfect man, of whom Solomon was a type, but he would never take that glory to himself. But it would be to Christ alone, to whom he was caused to look by the Spirit of God. But it says here in verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. So there is the example. Control the tongue. Control the body. Turn this tongue loose, and it affects everything about our being. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. So we're getting some examples here of just how damning just our tongues are. We're not even talking about the heart or every other part of our being, but our tongue speaks according to what's in the heart. I hear people say, well, I didn't really mean to say that. Yes, you did. You just opened your trap and it came out. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Isn't that the example of what it is to be a depraved sinner? Because everything we do, we react to others as if we're God. Else we wouldn't react that way. Me, my, I. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Where does that come from? The heart. There is the rebellion. It goes all the way back to the fall, where Satan told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of it, God knows that you'll be like him. And so you stop and think, well, what is it then that they saw good in that tree of knowledge and good and evil? Seeking to be like God, even though they needed nothing more than that tree of life. And people today continue down that path of destruction, born in this world that way. Being like God, wanting to come in their own way, and speaking boastful things. Anytime someone speaks of their own supposed free will, that's the tongue that is boasting great things. But look at here, verse 5, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. We see these fires out in the West where somebody driving down the road just flips a cigarette out. Little fire. And then next thing you know, acres and acres and acres are burnt. Such is the matter even with our tongue. If we think in any way that somehow there's any good in us, all the scriptures have to do is give us our tongue. You don't even have to talk about works or thoughts, just go back to words. And think back through the day how many times we've spoken, and it's been out of jealousy for our own glory. That's why we react the way we do. And it says here the tongue is a fire. Remember I told you before, there's enough in this tongue to cast an entire world into hell. Your tongue, my tongue, just one word. Ill-spoken. You don't have to speak against anybody necessarily, but as soon as you begin to boast of yourself, thinking yourself somewhat before Holy God, it says here, that's a world of iniquity. A world of iniquity. Everything you see out there in the world that you take your tongue and condemn next time you're talking, did you hear what so-and-so did? Or did you hear the latest on such? All that's the tongue actually boasting of itself as if you're any different. Our mouths should be shut. Because again, coming back to the beginning here, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The tongue is a fire, verse 6, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. Notice that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. You call it a little slip up. I didn't mean to say it. It doesn't matter. It's still a revelation. It's just revealing there's a whole lot more where that came from. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. You know, this is what Adam, why he was put in the garden to oversee God's creation. And that mandate really has never been lost, even in the fall, although misused, abused. You stop and think about beasts that men will hunt down and capture. And then you see them in circuses with these lions getting them to do things and man can tame them, even birds. I think of a parrot, you know, you can teach it to talk and say words. And serpents, I know that's not something that we necessarily like to think of, but you think of snake charmers. They're a little fluke thing going there, and out comes this little spitting cobra doing his thing. Those serpents have been tamed, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they lose that nature, that wild nature that's within them. But the tongue, this is interesting. You look at that and think, wow, they're taming those animals and whatnot, but the tongue can no man tame. So just because people don't speak their mind or say what they're truly thinking, don't think that that person necessarily is a good person. The tongue can no man tame because the heart can no man tame. You can make people learn to walk right and talk right for a while, and outwardly it appeared to be a good person. People look on those, like I've heard some say, boy, I used to cuss like a sailor. But ever since the Lord got a hold of my heart, now I don't cuss anymore. And I like to ask them, do you ever think it? It's because your mouth doesn't say it. When you haven't been around anybody, have you ever said one of those naughty words? And they're like, well, I have to say so. There you go. It's just apparently so. It's not tamed. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. It's like Paul wrote about there in Romans chapter 3. Their tongue is as the asps of serpents and full of venom. Such is our nature. And that's written in a context of there's none righteous, no, not one. We have to be careful even in how we bring up our children. It's not that we want them going around saying really what they're thinking, but just remember, even when you tell them, well, don't say that, or say it this way. And they seem so polite. But all you've done is make a Pharisee out of them. And parents are usually aghast whenever they hear a child say one of those naughty words or dirty words comes out of their tongue, or even that they lash out at their parents, which they will. The parents are like, I thought I brought you up better than that. It doesn't matter. None can be tamed. That's why I detest that word reformed. They talk about the Reformation or being reformed. There's nobody that's being reformed in any way satisfactory to a holy God. What we need is the work of grace in the heart to transform. That's what grace does. It doesn't make us any less sinners than we are, but it's the way that God has purposed to deal with us in spite of our sin. But he didn't just look the other way in order to show grace. It comes through the obedience of one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, obedient in every way, thought, word, and deed, the perfect man, that God might be just and justify such as we are. If we ever get to a point where we think somehow we've got some sort of control on our lives, and the reason why I'm preaching this is out of my own experience, because there was a day when I followed this path of profession. I made my profession, and now I started working on the heart and the things that I considered to still be evil. And I, in my blindness, thought that somehow I was improving and getting better and better until it pleased God to shine that light on this depraved, evil, rebellious heart of mine and show me all that was within. And I cried out with Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone. Here it says how schizophrenic we are and how we live, because verse 9 says, therewith we bless God, even the Father. That's what people do when they come for worship, or they say, thank God, you know, because they got something that went their way. But at the same time, it says in verse 9, therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. You don't even have to say anything against God, just talk against one of his creatures. How many times we do that daily? You're in a situation and you can hardly wait for the boss to get out of your sight before you start telling nobody, can you believe he's such a so-and-so? Well, you're talking about one of God's creatures. It doesn't matter whether he's elect or not. Just that attitude toward them. That's how the Lord spoke to the Pharisees, that they considered them within themselves to be righteous and what? Despised others. In reality, if we could see ourselves as we are before God, our mouths would be shut. If anything that we open to speak, it would be to speak nothing but evil about ourselves. But therein is our rebellion. We find everything wrong with everybody else but ourselves. We're the standard. That's evil. The question is asked here in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. If anything comes out of this mouth by the grace of God, let it be me crying as an unworthy leper, impure, impure, impure. That's the grace of God right there. Doth a fountain, verse 11, send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Where you see that back and forth in an individual, thinking themselves good at one point and then speaking evil at the next, there's a person that's left to their own devices. Who is a wise man, verse 13, and endued with knowledge among you? We know that's Christ, the wise man. Other than that, there's none of us. But if you want to consider yourself a wise man, like so many consider themselves to be righteous in themselves, well, it says, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, notice this, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. If the Lord ever took his hand off us, that's all we'd be as dust. We have nothing wherein to glory. The wisdom that descendeth not from above, that is, anything involving man's wisdom, can only be condemnation. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above. Here again, this is not just in a basket floating down where you're going to grab them and get some wisdom now from above. No. Here it's pointing us back to Christ. Christ is that wisdom that is from above. And if you want to see what true righteousness is, don't look among men. Because all we can say and do is full of evil. And to lie and to glory against the truth. But him that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There's not one of us that can read that list and say, well, that's me. So this wisdom that is from above is in that perfect man Christ. And it says there, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The fruit of God's righteousness that Christ came and earned and established. It's that that results in peace, because Christ, having earned and established that righteousness, there's therefore now peace with God of them that make peace. In other words, if by God's grace we can really literally endure one another, make peace, and not react as our flesh would have us react, that in of itself is not the fruit of anything in us, but the fruit of that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came, earned, and established. Back here in Proverbs 15, when it talks about a soft answer turning away wrath, or the tongue of the wise using knowledge aright, don't think of yourself. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or of that wholesome tongue that is a tree of life. We are what we are only by the grace of God. That's it. By the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By what he came and by his righteous obedience earned and established on our behalf. One more portion over here in 1 Peter chapter 2. See, anything in ourselves, we can only say there's nothing but wretchedness and sinfulness in us. But all that is in Christ is revealed here as him being that one. You think about how many sought to provoke him to wrath, and yet he never answered anybody in a contrary way, never lashed out in anger, not even when they were crucifying him on the cross. He looked to his Father alone. And this is described here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, the fear of God, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. The scriptures say that it doesn't matter if they're evil and you find every reason to chew them out upside one side and down the other. It says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Well, again, we have to recuse ourselves from being anything described in here because we're just the opposite. But I'll tell you, there is one. There is a man who was in every way in his conscience toward the Father, long-suffering wrongfully, and enduring that grief. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable of God. So Christ is that example, but there's none of us that can follow. But he, as the example, actually earned and established this righteousness. And that's why it says in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. But oh, how feebly and how faultily we follow. Thankfully, our righteousness does not depend upon us working it out. But Christ is our example. You want to see a perfect man? Look to him who did no sin, verse 22. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He did everything we could never do. Where salvation depended upon us, even down to just this one part of our body, the member, the tongue, God would have to cast us into hell. But he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Never had a contrary work to the glory of his Father. Never had a contrary thought. Never had a contrary word. Who his own self bare our sins. So in this context, think about that. Even that sin of the tongue, of the speaking. Every word, if God were to have put away every sin except for the sins of our tongue, there'd be no salvation. But here, he, his own self, bare our sins, whatever it was, in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, dead now. In other words, when he paid the sin debt, it was all put away. Think about that the next time you slip up with the tongue, or you text something in anger to somebody. And then the Lord, by his Spirit, draws you back. And you know, even for that, the Lord paid the debt. That we should now live unto righteousness, that righteousness that he earned and established, and God imputed there at the cross. And once, forever, for all, fully, freely, declared righteous such as we are. Because it says there, by whose stripes ye were healed. That means it's done. It's finished. For ye were as sheep going astray. You say, well, I still go astray, but not to your condemnation. Thank God for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but are now returned under the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You know, every time the Lord exposes our sin, by his Spirit draws us back to him, he's returning us again and again to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. He cares for our souls more than we could ever care for. But he'll not lose one. And thank God he is that righteous one. All right.